genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elihu, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, isn't that exciting? You probably can't wait till tomorrow night, sitting around the Christmas tree with your family, and say, let's read the Christmas story. This is probably what you're going to read, right? I mean, this just stirs the heart. You know, genealogies are the things that we usually skip when we're reading our Bibles, isn't it? Because the names are hard to pronounce, and actually they don't mean much to us. But much of who and what we are is passed down to us from our ancestors, both our immediate ancestors as well as those from our distant past. Also, a person's heritage can explain a lot about that person. Let me give you an example from my own life. This is my grandmother and grandfather, it was, on my mother's side of the family. Both of them were second-generation immigrants from Germany, which explains something about me. My grandmother was married twice. Her marriage to my grandfather here was her second marriage. Her first husband died after they had three kids by that marriage. And I don't know all the details because it was way above my pay grade as a kid. But for some reason, my grandfather's family disapproved of him marrying her. She was 10 years older than him. I don't think that was a reason, but there was something there that they didn't like about her. And so they basically disinherited him for doing that. Now, if that hadn't happened, if he hadn't been disinherited, I would probably be farming land somewhere between Yuba City and Gridley right now, because they had a farm there, and it's still there today. In fact, it's a historical site. And our part of the family got completely cut out of any of that. After they married, they had my mom and her younger sister. This is my dad's side of the family. This is probably the seedier side of my background. This is my grandmother here, a.k.a. Granny to all of us kids. She is also a second-generation immigrant, and her family came from Sweden. Her family was Mormon, I just found out, within the last year or so, and they moved out west with Brigham Young. And her grandfather actually hauled lumber for the construction of the Mormon Tabernacle. So I am Mormon and will be singing in the choir there next year. Just kidding. Now, I should explain, that stuff in her hand, you see there in her left hand, and in that bucket, and the stuff all over her face, let's just suffice it to say that she's coming in from castrating sheep, okay? You can figure it out. She cleaned up pretty good, though. She was an attractive woman at times. You know, by the way, I have never, ever in my life seen my dad look that good. Until that picture, actually, for a long time, I mistook that picture for my cousin, Carl, who looks a lot, they looked a lot alike when they were younger. But I didn't even know he ever owned a tie. So the things you learn when you go digging around your background. My grandfather was Basque, and he's an old Basque sheep herder, tough as nails. He immigrated here from the Basque country in the Pyrenees Mountains between France and Spain. He settled in Wyoming in the Evanston area and started a sheep ranch and married my grandmother and had six or seven kids. He actually became a U.S. citizen at the age of 33 in 1918. Now, if he had stayed in the Evanston, Wyoming area, I might be a rich oil baron right now. But no, he sold short, and all we had were sheep, okay? But that's part of my heritage, too. You know, a person's heritage can explain a lot about that person. Just going back to my grandparents, for example, explains a lot about some of my characteristics. If the better you know them, the more you can understand me, okay? And the point is that genealogies may at times seem dull, but they really are pretty important, and they say a lot about a person. They can also be pretty interesting too, especially when you learn some of the characters that you're related to. Well, Jesus' genealogy is no exception. There are some very interesting people in his human background, to say the least, that we can learn a lot about him and about his father from studying his heritage. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, if that's true, it includes the genealogy. So let's take a closer look at Jesus' family background today. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Christ. Now, to us, that seems like a real boring way to start a book. But to the original readers, this would have been very important information. In order to own land in Israel during Jesus' time, you had to be able to document your ancestry and prove that you had the right to own a piece of the promised land. Also, certain privileges were reserved for certain tribes. For example, to be a priest, you had to be able to document and prove that you were a descendant of Levi. You were part of the tribe of Levi. Most of all, though, is that the Messiah was expected to come from a certain family from the house and lineage of David. And so it's very important to document his heritage going back to that through that line. And in verse 17, you get the sense that there's something more than meets the eye. This passage, I think, it goes beyond simply telling us about who Jesus was. In fact, I believe it tells us a lot about who God is. Matthew is subtly, between the lines, telling us about the nature of God. And you get a hint to that in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And I believe this is really an outline of the preceding 16 verses. Three paragraphs of 14 generations in each paragraph, and each saying something significant about the nature of God besides just giving us the obvious heritage of Jesus. It's helpful, I think, to think of these paragraphs as kind of a graph, like a stock market report charting the fortunes of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It begins in verse 2 with Abraham, and it rises up to King David. The nation of Israel was at its highest point ever in its history under the reign of King David. But from King David, it plummets downward to some of the nation's darkest and worst leaders and its darkest days. And it bottoms out with the Babylonian captivity. And after that, Israel recovers somewhat after the captivity, but it never really becomes prominent in world affairs. And the arrival of the Messiah, the one who would put Israel back on the map and restore the nation back to their glory days, like when David was ruling, held out hope of all of that changing. They were really looking for that kind of change. And that is the point of Matthew's gospel. So today I'd like us to walk through very briefly each of these three paragraphs and discover three dimensions of the nature of God in them. The first paragraph, the genealogy from Abraham to David, shows the grace of God. Verses 1 through 6. Now, the names of Abraham and David in the Messiah's genealogy would be expected. And they take the reader back to the covenants made by God with, first of all, Abraham back in Genesis, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, reiterated again in Genesis 22, where God promises him, you will be the father of many nations. And in his promises, in the covenant made by God to Abraham, he promises that they'll always have a homeland, they'll always exist as a people. In fact, they will become a great people. And from Abraham, many nations would come, and they would be a blessing to the nations. Salvation would actually come to the world through his line, through his seed. That was one of the first promises, and that was a major promise made in the Bible. God also made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that was sort of a pivot point to the nation, where he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That promise is why Israel was looking for a king. Is why when Jesus comes in, they are all excited. They didn't expect him to come into the city riding on a donkey. They wanted a white stallion. And they wanted a king to come and set things right. But that's why they were looking for that, because it was promised to David. Now, you would expect that these people would be listed in the genealogy because they're central figures in Israel's history. But, you know, I think the most striking thing about this first paragraph is the name, the inclusion of four women in it. It was unusual to mention women in any genealogy by the Jews. And if one did mention women, it would be for the purpose of enhancing the purity and the nobility and the prestige of that lineage. For example, if Matthew were going to list women, we'd expect him to include some of the women of distinction in the Old Testament, like Sarah and Rebecca or Rachel. They were the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would think those would be the women to which he would refer. They were major figures in Israel's history, and these women certainly would lend a certain prestige to the lineage of Jesus. But instead of listing those great women, look at the women that he chooses to include. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. It would be a great study for you to sometime go look them up in the Old Testament and read their stories. There's more about some of them than others, but there's something about each one of them in the Old Testament. I want us to just, think about this. The women that he lists in no way enhance the credibility of Jesus' bloodline. In fact, he does just the opposite. By choosing these women, it shows how contaminated his bloodline was. So let's look at Tamar. We only have time for one. We could spend a lot of time looking at all of them. They have fascinating stories, each one in their own respect. Tamar was Judah's wife. Judah, remember, was one of Isaac's kids, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's kids, the 12 tribes of Israel. He actually had a tribe of Israel named after him and a very important line after him. She was his daughter-in-law, and she was married to his oldest son named Ur. And Genesis 38:7 says that Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, according to the Jewish custom of Levirate, when an Israelite died without male heirs, the dead man's brother-in-law was duty-bound to marry his widowed sister-in-law, and their firstborn son would become the heir to the first husband, which ensured the continuation of his name and provided an inheritance for his widow and her family. And under this system, the father-in-law was expected to see that this duty was carried out. Well, Judah does that. He has a second son named Onan, marry Tamar, but he was kind of a turkey also. He was unwilling to raise an heir for their brother. He liked the sex, but he didn't want to give his name to somebody else. And so it says, and I'm going to read this so you don't think I'm making it up. Genesis 38, 9 and 10, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, Judah saw a bad pattern developing here. You know, give son to Tamar, son dies. Give next son to Tamar, son dies. He only had one left. And name is Shelah. So he's thinking, no, I don't want to lose this one. I'm out of kids. And so he sends Tamar back home and tells her to live there with her father until his youngest son, Shelah, grows up. Well, she does as she's told, and Shelah finally grows up. But Judah is not coming through with his promise, and he's not fulfilling his responsibility to her. So she gets wind that he will be passing through the neighborhood on his way to their sheep shearing camp. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute and strategically positions herself at a place where he is sure to pass by. Yes, folks, this is in the Bible. I'm not making it up, okay? Sure enough, he comes by and sees her sitting there. Genesis 38:15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." This guy was smooth, wasn't he? I mean, what a pickup line. Give me a break. And she says, "Well, what will you give me to sleep with you?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" Oops, did I lose it? There we are. "What pledge should I give you?" She says, "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Well, she goes back home, loses the prostitute outfit, and kind of bides her time. Judah sends the goat, as promised, via a friend, and the guy delivering the goat can't find her. Duh, she's not there. She was just kind of hanging out for a bit. And so he goes back to Judah and tells Judah he can't find her. And so Judah says, whatever, she can just keep the signet and staff, no big deal, goes about his business, until he hears that she's 3 months pregnant. Well, then he gets all indignant because she is unfaithful. And so he sends orders for her to be brought to him and burned to death for adultery. He'll show her, man. This is a righteous man, right? Well, this is what Tamar has been waiting for. I love this woman. Listen, she's been waiting for this, so she sends word on ahead. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these things. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Oops. Judah is busted. And he says, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. What a story. She gives birth to two twin boys who are listed in Jesus' genealogy, Perez and Zerah. What a fantastic story. Who would believe that is in the Bible? You got to believe it's true. I mean, God puts warts and all in there, doesn't he? Well, the other women are just about in the same kind of deal. I mean, you talk about outsiders. Rahab was a Gentile. And what's important about that is she was non-Jewish. And so as such, she was not entitled to any of the promises or privileges enjoyed by the nation Israel. She was an outsider. To add to that, she was also a prostitute who plied her trade on the walls of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, another outsider from Moab. Bathsheba, in verse 6, Matthew doesn't even say her name. He implicitly names her by mentioning that she was the wife of Uriah. And it's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. You'll remember that either David smooth-talked her, or because he was the man with power, after all, he was king. She had an affair with David, King David, who she became pregnant, and he tried to cover it up and couldn't get Uriah to cooperate, and so they could blame the pregnancy on him, on her husband. And so eventually he had him killed in order to cover up the affair and to hide the fact that she was pregnant with his child. You know, the point is, I think Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Savior of all people. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And I believe that he wants us to know that God's grace is greater than race. It's bigger than gender. It's bigger than social status. And it's greater than our sins, including adultery and murder. And it's as though Matthew spotlights the seediest women he can because he wants us to know that God's grace is bigger. You know, there's some very, as I hope you'll just spend some time thinking about this, but the implications that come to my mind about the lessons in this part of the genealogy is that God's grace is bigger than any situation or broken life. He delights in redeeming bitter situations and broken lives, and you see some of those desperate circumstances in those four women that he mentions here. He loves making something eternally valuable out of those difficult situations. God's grace is greater than any race or social status that leaves us on the outside looking in. He delights in using outsiders and the disenfranchised to accomplish great things, like bringing the Messiah into the world. These women overcame their bitter situations and their broken lives by becoming loyal, obedient followers of God. Because of their faith in God, that's what transformed them from outsiders to key players in God's plan to save the world. You look at the people, these women especially, and you see God's grace shining through the circumstances of their lives. Now, in the next section, we see the bottom fall out of Israel's stock, so to speak. God is bigger than anything. God is patient and forgiving, but he will not tolerate disobedience forever. And the genealogy from David to the Babylonian captivity shows that God will judge sin, and that judgment will begin with his people. In verses 6 through 11. Now, at the beginning of the second paragraph, Israel is at the highest point of their history under the reign of David. The kingdom flourished a little while after David under his son Solomon. But after Solomon's death, it declined rapidly until finally the Assyrians and later the Babylonians carried them off into captivity. Now, what happened? Why did Israel fall apart and get carried off in chains? In a nutshell, it is really, really corrupt leaders. You read through some of the lives of these people that follow Solomon, man, it goes in the tank in a hurry. And some of them are very dark, corrupt people. There are very few good people there. Two passages really sum it up. You don't even have to get away from Solomon to see the degeneration of it all. In 1 Kings 9, verses 4 through 9, God speaking to Solomon, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if your sons or you turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this people, this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Israel then will become a byword, an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Well, this doesn't last very long. If you just flip over a couple of chapters to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. That was his Achilles heel. He had a thing for the girls, and it totally messed him up. He loved the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after God, after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Couldn't let go of the girls. Now, he is told in Scripture that he is the wisest man in the entire Bible. This next verse makes me question that. He had 700 wives of royal descent and 300 concubines. I'm not sure the wisdom of that. And it says, and guys, single guys, listen up. Take note. Write this down. Make this your life verse. And his wives led him astray. The devil didn't make him do it. His wives made him do it. Okay? Wasn't his fault. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. They actually offered their children in sacrifices to Moloch and burned them. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And it went downhill from there until God had finally had enough and sent the nation into exile into Babylon. You know, make no mistake about it. God is merciful. God is forgiving. God is gracious, but he will also require every one of us to give account for our lives and will judge sin, even the sin of the people he loves dearly. Now, the next section, the genealogy from the Babylonian captivity to the Christ, shows the faithfulness of God, verses 12 through 17. Now, if you take time to read the Old Testament accounts of the history behind the genealogy of Christ, you will find very few good people in it. And you will find no perfect people in it except Jesus himself. In fact, what you will find are bad people and worse people. There are very few, I think there's four people named as being good kings. The rest of them go from bad to worse. Well, then why did God keep his promise and send Jesus the Messiah? Very simply, because he promised. And he always keeps his promises. The covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham to make a great nation of him and to bless all the nations of the world through his descendants was unconditional. What that means is that God was the only one who signed the contract. When he made that covenant, when he made that contract, that promise with Abraham, he had put Abraham to sleep, and he was the only one that entered into the agreement. Didn't depend for its fulfillment on Abraham. It depended solely on God and his integrity and the fact that he keeps his word. God unconditionally promised it to make Abraham into a great nation. He unconditionally guaranteed that they would always have a homeland and that his offspring would be the source of blessing to the nations of the world. That through his offspring, people of every tribe and language and people and nation could be reconciled to God and enjoy a relationship with him. Because of his unconditional promise to Abraham, knowing God is not the exclusive right of a special people to the exclusion of the rest of us. Now, because of his promise to Abraham, anyone who is willing to surrender their will to God is invited into relationship with him. Jesus was born not because the people finally got it right, but because God always keeps his promises. Now, what difference does all of this make to us today? Well, we're all part of a genealogy. But after a few short generations, the people who went before us have faded into history. You may remember your grandmother or your grandfather, but very few of us know much past that. And what is true of our ancestors will someday be true of us as well. We too will be faded memories in our grandchildren's minds, and the world will forget us altogether. Probably 15 minutes after you're gone, they'll, John who? We won't register very much. All that will matter then is, will God remember us? That's really what counts. Will God remember you? In John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, it says that Jesus came to that which was his own, those of his own lineage, his people, the Jews. But his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, he's saying there that you can become a part of God's family by faith in Christ because of God's grace. You know, I think God designed this genealogy deliberately to show us that while we all blow it, none of us has fallen so far from God that his grace is unable to pick us up and get us back on track. None of us are hopeless. If we turn to Christ in faith, confess our sins, submit our will, he will get us back on track. It also warns us not to take his goodness and grace for granted. He will not overlook sin indefinitely. He will judge sin. But he is also faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins to him and restore our relationship when we break it by our disobedience. I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to take a minute to reflect on what God is maybe saying to you today. Maybe you've blown it or fallen away. I would encourage you, just own up to that, because God promises to restore you, to forgive you, to cleanse you. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ. I would encourage you, do it now. He promises to bring you into his family. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. You know, if you have any questions regarding the Christian life or how to become a part of God's family, I would just encourage you to look for Dan or Noah or I outside after the service and ask your questions. We'll do our best to answer them for you. I'm going to invite the ushers to...